Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 1 in our reading this morning. Before we get started, I just want to just recognize Cody Landers. Just want to say, man, I'm so proud of you and the great job you're doing among our students this morning. And just seeing a lot of new faces, and those of you who are new to the group, I just want to praise you and thank you for being faithful to be here on Sunday mornings. Let's give them a round of applause this morning, our students. Back in 2015, SunTrust conducted a survey among married couples. And among those couples who said that they have conflict, tension in their marriage, I want you to listen to this number. 35% said that finances are the primary cause of their marital friction. Out of those couples who are having struggles in their marriage, 35%, that's over a third, they said that our primary issue in marriage, it's related to money. Research indicates that among these kinds of polls, time and time again, finances is one of the top, if not the top, stressor that attributes or contributes to marital conflict. Dennis Rainey, in his book, Preparing for Marriage, I want you to listen to what he writes. He says, finances can be to marriage what a match is to gasoline, explosive. Generally, it is a disagreement about how much money should or shouldn't be spent that creates the spark that starts the first, that grows in intensity until the marriage is engulfed in a seemingly irreversible firestorm. In fact, according to the Institute of Divorce for Financial Analysis, they report that money issues are responsible for 22% of divorces that take place today. That is the issue that is identified by couples when they divorce. Considering the strain that finances put upon marriages and the fact that it is one of the primary stressors between husbands and wives, it is appropriate this morning and it's prudent that a sermon be preached on this topic since we are doing a series. We're in the middle of our series on marriage, when two become one. I've got some good news for you this morning. Money does not have to be a negative stressor in your marriage. Money doesn't have to be a negative stressor in your marriage. Quite the opposite. God actually desires for money to be a positive contributor to all areas of your marriage. One passage that gives us some very helpful guidance this morning concerning the issue of money management, it's a passage that's relevant for singles and also for married couples. But I'm going to tailor my application more to married couples this morning. It's found in Proverbs chapter 3, and it's specifically verses 9 and 10. Now, these verses 9 and 10, they're a part of the larger context. We could break it off at verses 5 through verse 12, but we could also even go back earlier than that to verse 1 of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In this text, we assume that Solomon is the writer of Proverbs chapter 3. And Solomon is writing to his son to give his son instructions. And what he's primarily writing about in verses 1 through 12 is about how to be faithful to the Lord, how to truly be faithful in your relationship with God. And Solomon provides us with several instructions in this text. In verses 1 through 4, he shows us that a true faithfulness to the Lord, it first of all, it involves an inward obedience to God's word. You'll see there in the text that Solomon talks about keeping the word of God from the heart. You see, a relationship with God, it's not about just modifying our behavior. No, it's about actually believing that this book is the word of God and that God has spoken to us and that we actually believe it and we take it into our hearts, that we believe it in our hearts and that God does a true transformation of our lives through his word. And if we obey his word in that way, Solomon tells his son that God will add length of days to your life. By just being obedient to God, there is normally this blessing in life that your days will be extended. And he also tells his son that you'll find favor both with God and with man if you will internalize the word of God. That's the first instruction on being truly faithful to the Lord. The second instruction is found in verses 5 and 6. If we're truly faithful to the Lord, that involves us having this complete trust in the Lord and a commitment of all of our ways to him. Our hope is in no one else and nothing else. We're not dividing ourselves at all. When it comes to God, he gets all of us. And in all of our ways, the text says, we are to acknowledge him, not just in some of our ways, but a truly faithful person to the Lord. Everything's on the table before God, and we don't compartmentalize our lives. And if we live like that, the reward, Solomon tells his son, is that God will make your path straight. You see, God will give us revelation. He will make clear the path that we are to walk and direct us in all of his good ways. The third instruction that Solomon gives his son is that he is to humbly pursue holiness. We see that in verse 7. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from every evil. And if you do that, if you'll be serious about pursuing a righteous way of living, Solomon tells his son it'll be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. There'll be a blessing that God will give you in that way. The next instruction, or the last instruction that Solomon gives to his son is found in verses 11 and 12. My son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or despise or loathe his reproof for whom the Lord loves. He reproves even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. This fourth instruction, which characterizes true faithfulness to the Lord, it means to obediently appreciate divine discipline. I mean, think about that. If you're going to walk faithfully with the Lord, Solomon's telling his son, don't despise God's sovereign control over your life. Just as a good father in this physical realm disciplines a son to point him in the right direction, so God does that for his own children. So be patient with that. Don't despise it. You don't always know what God's up to, but trust him and be obedient during those times. That's part of being truly faithful to the Lord, just trusting in his sovereign hand over your life. But there's another instruction that I skipped over. That instruction is found in verses 9 and 10. One of the key instructions Solomon gives to his son to be faithful to the Lord is the command to honor God with his wealth. This word honor, it means that someone recognizes another person is weighty. They recognize that they are impressive, that they're honorable, that that individual is worthy of respect. The person who gives honor to another person is in essence saying, I am considering this person's reputation, I'm considering their position, I'm considering their authority, and because of what they've done, because of who they are deserving of my attention and my respect and my obedience. You see, the thought here is that Solomon's telling his son, consider who God is. Consider what God has done because he's perfectly holy and he's good in all of his ways, because he alone is creator. Because he is the one who provides and sustains, because he is ultimately our Savior, because of who he is, you are to honor him and recognize him with your wealth. I found it so interesting in this text as I was thinking through Solomon speaking to his son, and he's telling him, this is what it looks like to be truly faithful and how to walk in your relationship with the Lord. That true faithfulness to God cannot exclude a godly perspective on our finances, on all of those things that God has entrusted to us. I mean, do you not find that very interesting? As Solomon's fleshing out the details of what it means to be faithful to the Lord, he is specific to include our management of all those things that God has entrusted to us. And so here's the primary thought that Solomon gives to us this morning that he was giving to his son. True faithfulness to the Lord, it involves an attitude and actions to honor God with our wealth. True faithfulness to the Lord, it involves an attitude and actions to honor God with our wealth. We're going to look at the implications of this passage this morning. And then I want to close it up with some helpful application points for us in marriage where this topic is one of the primary stressors in our relationship. So let's look at the passage together starting in verse 1, get it in context again, and then we'll pray and we'll look at it together. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and in man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth. And from the first of all of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Father, please take this message. God, will you help us to understand, God, how to manage and to deal with money in a way that pleases you. God, that will ease some of the friction that may be present among some of our families this morning between husband and wife. May we be willing to adopt the view, God, that you are telling us to adopt concerning the things that you've given to us. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we consider this main idea that to be truly faithful to the Lord involves this attitude and action of honoring God with our wealth, I want to give you three implications of that main idea in verses 9 and 10. The first implication is that to honor God with our wealth teaches us, God's teaching us to be faithful stewards. For him to tell us that we're to honor him with our wealth, he's teaching us to be faithful stewards. The fact that God can tell us out of all the things that we have and all of the increase that we gain throughout our lives, that he can say, honor me, it tells us something very important about the management of what we have. There is a truth that I believe that it is all-encompassing when it comes to dealing with finances and our money or our material possessions. And it is this truth. And I believe it's a truth that will change our attitudes and our actions towards the things that we have. And it's this truth. As Christians, we are stewards and not owners. See, as Christians, we are stewards and not owners. God commands us to use our money and our wealth that he gives us to honor him, to recognize him, to respect him, and to please him. And he can do that. Do you know why? Because ultimately, it all belongs to him. That's why God can say, honor me with your wealth. I want you to write down these verses. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Psalm 50, verse 12. For the world is mine and all that it contains. Did you get what those verses say? Those verses teach us that this whole world belongs to God, this big globe that every man, woman, and child lives upon. Then the verse goes on to say, all that's in the world also belongs to God. Now, it doesn't take a person with a PhD to figure out the connection here. If the world belongs to God, and everything that's in the world belongs to God, then that means everything that you and I have that we say belongs to us, guess who it belongs to? It belongs to God. You see, ultimately, God is the owner of all things. I've said this before, but I think it's something that we struggle with. Ownership in this world, it really means nothing. Let me tell you the only significance of ownership in our present world, it's this. Ownership only distinguishes what God has entrusted to you versus the person sitting next to you versus the person across the room. But other than that, get this, guys, we don't own diddly squat. I mean, we don't own anything. Nothing truly belongs to me and you. Listen, that's God's mindset when it comes to all the stuff we have and all the money that is in our name. We are ultimately stewards and we're not owners. I'll tell you, the man who enters into marriage talking about his money and his stuff, or the woman who enters into marriage talking about her money or her stuff, let me tell you, they're on a collision path for major trouble. But because we're not owners, we're stewards. Why is this truth so important for marriage? First of all, if we realize that we are not owners, then we enter into marriage as husband and wife being on the same page, that we're ultimately stewards. Stewards don't own. Stewards manage. And stewards manage because they know there's coming a day when they're going to be held accountable by the person who's entrusted them with something. See, there's a big difference in mindset between owning and managing and stewarding. Consequently, if we enter into marriage as a godly man and a godly woman who understands, hey, we don't own anything really, we're ultimately managers, we come together on the same spiritual page, we're not fleshly minded, and we come together rather than to be opposing one another, we can actually mesh well together to better accomplish God's purposes in our lives. So first of all, it's so important because it gets us on the same page. Second of all, this concept of being a steward and not an owner is important because if we realize that we're not owners, then we are understanding this important truth that money matters is actually a matter of lordship. That when it comes down to managing money, that it is a matter of lordship, that it is actually something spiritual. It's not everything spiritual. Then over here I have financial things that are separated from the spiritual. No. I used this illustration when I preached Cody's ordination. And I want to tailor it a little differently this morning. There's a song that we sing in our Christian hymns that really encompasses what it means to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. And it's the song, I Surrender All. It's this song, all to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. When we sing that song, we do not sing it this way. All to Jesus I surrender, except my money. All to him I freely give. And then we don't get to the chorus and say, I surrender all, but not my money. I surrender all, but not my stuff. All to thee, my blessed Savior, but not my money. I surrender all. I'm telling you, if we sang that as Southern Baptists or as people who claim to be the children of the Lord, and we had lost people coming into our building, they would look at us and they would say, I'll tell you, I don't know much about them, but something's got their heart more than the Lord does. Because there's something they're willing to exclude from this one that they say they worship and they follow in all of his ways. You see, it's so important. This area, I believe, is such a contentious point for so many marriages because we don't truly want to surrender all to him. You've got husbands and wives that are on totally different pages, or they're on the same page with this, but they're just not doing it God's way. You see, to honor God with our wealth, it teaches us first and foremost that we are to be faithful stewards. There's a second point in this text in honoring the Lord from our wealth. To honor the Lord with our wealth teaches us to be generous givers. Solomon says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce. Being a herding and agricultural society, Israel was expected to give a portion of their crops and their livestock back to the Lord. Out of all the increase that God would give them from year to year, he didn't demand that they give all of it up, but they were to give a portion of what he had given to them back to him. This was usually designated in the form of what we call a tithe. It was a tenth of the increase that God had given to Israel. Now, this giving back to the Lord, it was extremely important for the community of faith. You see, what they gave went to, first of all, support the system of worship. I mean, when people gave, they were investing into the system that God had put in place so that he could communicate with them from heaven and so that they could have this covenant relationship with him. Also, what they gave, it went to support the Levites and the priests, those ministers who were responsible for keeping up with the worship system for Israel. And then third of all, it went to support the needy in the community. There were people who had needs, and it went to these things that they would give, this portion, this increase, a tenth of their increase, it supported the widows and the orphans and the aliens, the foreigners that were among them. By requiring his people to give back a portion, a tenth or even more than that, God was telling his people this, that they were to give generously. And they were to give gratefully to support his work. You see, every time they would give, it would remind them, hey, there's something more important that's going on than what we're doing. There's actually a plan, and there are actually purposes that God has, and he expects us to be a part of what he is doing in all of his, in his mission and in his ministries in this world. That was the importance of giving faithfully of one's wealth and of one's increase. You see, what we have is not ours to act as we want to with it. I think I've shared this before, I don't know, but there'll be times, and it's very rare that I do this, that somebody will come up to me, I'll be at the grocery store, I'll be pumping gas, and someone comes up to me and they ask for money. Most of the time, I would rather go buy what the person needs rather than just to give them cash. But there will be certain times where I just don't have the, that's just not an opportunity for me to do that. So anytime I give money to anyone, I try to give them a gospel tract. I try to talk about the gospel with them. And when I give them money, I want them to understand something. The money I'm giving you is not ultimately my money. This is the Lord's money. God's given it to me, and I'm trusting that what you're telling me is true, that when you take this money, you're going to use it for what you've told me you're going to use it for. I'm asking you, please don't dishonor the Lord by using his money in an inappropriate way. You see, when God put the tithe in place, when he commanded his people to be givers, he was basically telling his people, hey, I want you to understand everything you have, I ultimately own it. But I want you to give me a portion of it back because I've got big plans that I'm trying to accomplish in this world. So when you give, remember, it's not ultimately yours in the first place. So make sure that what you do with the stuff I give you and the finances I entrust to you, that you use it in a way that pleases me, that it furthers my mission and accomplishes my plans in this world. You see, God wanted his people to be a part of what he was doing, what he was wanting to accomplish. Melody and I, for years now, and even before we got married, when I was working on my own, we have built into our budget, we sit down each year, we talk this through, and we have built strategically into our budget a way of giving to support all of the things that we believe God wants us to support. So we go above and beyond the 10%. You say, where should you start? I think 10% is a good thing to aim for, a place to start, but I don't think it should be the place where we end. If the poorest Israelite living on before the cross of Jesus was required to give 10% back to God, I just don't understand how we living on the other side of the cross with the resurrection of Jesus and having the abundance of forgiveness and grace that we have where we could say, hey, I don't even have to strive to give what the poorest Israelite gave. That just doesn't make sense in my heart. Doesn't resonate well with me. So we give above and beyond the 10%. And when we give, we don't give from the bottom. Notice what God tells Israel. He says, honor the Lord, or Solomon tells his son, honor the Lord from your well and from the first of your produce. You don't wait till the end to see if you have any leftovers that you give to God. No, you give to God from the beginning. You give to God from the top. And that's how Melody and I want to be. That's one of the first checks we always write, is to give to the Lord from the top. Let me tell you why being a grateful giver is so important for your marriage. You see, being a grateful giver, it reminds us in our, if we're single particularly, but especially in marriage, that there's a priority that trumps all of our other priorities in life. The fact that God tells us to give means that He is to take first place in our lives and that His plan is more important than anything else we're trying to accomplish in this world. His plan takes precedence over our plans. You see, if we're not giving to the local church, then the gospel cannot advance in our own state, in our own country, and around the world. And if the gospel's not advancing, let me tell you what happens. 2.8 billion people never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what happens to those 2.8 billion people who never hear about Jesus. They go to hell. They spend an eternity without Him. The one who bled and died on the cross and He paid their penalty for their sins, they will not go to heaven. Jesus made it very clear, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father unless He comes by me. David Platt has said it well. People ask this question, well, what happens to those people who never hear about Jesus? And David Platt's answer is, we shouldn't be even trying to answer that question. Our responsibility is to eliminate that question. It should never even be raised among us today with all that we have in God blessed America. You see, if people don't hear the gospel, then they don't ever have an opportunity to know Jesus. And they won't know that relationship. They won't know that changed life. They won't know what it's like to live forever and ever with Him in heaven. You see, God's plan for missions in this world is to send out those of us who have heard. And for those who are sent out, we have to have a way to fund them. We have to have a way to provide for them. And that comes through God's people saying, your plan matters more than anything that I would ever want to accomplish on this earth. God's not telling us to give it all up, but He's saying, you make sure that you give to support my mission in this world. Well, Pastor, I'm going to tell you, I'm faithful to Jesus. I love Jesus with all my heart, and I love my church, but I just don't give, and I'm not planning to give. I'm just going to tell you something. What kids on the playground used to say when you'd say an untruth, liar, liar, pants on fire. You say, well, how dare you say that I don't love Jesus, and I don't love the church, and I don't love missions because I don't give. Well, I'm not saying that. I'll show you what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Cotton patch English, you don't put your treasures into the church. You don't put your treasures into funding the gospel. You don't put your treasures into the mission that God has to reach others. Jesus Himself said, your heart's not really there. Your heart is not there. You see, that's where God wants to get all of us, to this place where we're not saying, how much should I spend, or how much should I keep, but how much should I give? It's not, can I increase my standard of living all the more, but how can I increase my standard of giving all the more? If God's not factoring into our financial ways as husbands and wives, listen, it's going to cause friction in our marriages. It really is. God's just not going to have his hand upon us in the way that it needs to be upon us. There's not going to be that health spiritually in so many other areas because we're not prioritizing him the way we should be prioritizing him. To honor God with our wealth teaches us to be faithful stewards, teaches us to be generous givers. And then last of all, and then we'll look at some application points. To honor God with our wealth, it teaches us to be trustful worshipers. Trustful worshipers. Look in verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. You see, the command to honor God with one's wealth, it had a promise attached to it, a reward attached to it. God says, give to me in this way so your barns will be filled and your vats will be overflowing. You see, put simply, obedience and attitude and action to honor God with one's wealth and with the increase that he gave to Israel, it would result in God blessing his people. You see, God's people were to realize something. Those barns and those vats, those were just containers. Those were man-made structures. What went into those barns and what went into those vats? This is good. It came from somewhere else. You see, before they could fill the barns and before they could fill the vats, they needed to understand somebody needed to provide the dirt. You see, then somebody needed to provide the seed. And then somebody needed to provide the water. Somebody needed to provide all the nutrients. Somebody needed to provide the light, the sun. Somebody needed to provide the protection from pestilence and insects and all those things. If they were going to have any produce to put into those barns and to put into those vats. You see, God wanted Israel by giving and managing their money in a way that would honor him. He wanted them not to trust in the barns and in the vats, but he wanted them to trust in him. He's the giver. He's the provider. He is the sustainer. He is the one who gives us all things to enjoy for his good purposes. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 puts it so well. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to make wealth. See, everything that we have, it's all because God has enabled us to have it and that God has given it ultimately to us. One writer gives us a stern warning on this passage. He says, the practice of offering a portion of one's means to God acknowledges God as the source and provider. If there's any area in which people in every age are tempted to be wise in their own eyes, it's in the fantasy that wealth is a product of their own competence and nothing more. This teaching in Proverbs, it answers such a fantasy by pointing to barns of grain and vats of grapes, agricultural products of human labor that in the end are beyond human control. You see, by remembering that we are to ultimately trust in God when we honor him with our wealth, it reminds us not to foolishly trust in our jobs as husbands and wives. You know why? Because those jobs, we can be laid off from them, we can be fired from them. It reminds us, don't foolishly trust in your abilities or your skill set. You know why? Because there's always somebody coming behind you that's smarter than you, that's better than you at your job. I'm gonna tell you, including this man on this stage, we're all replaceable, guys. I mean, the world's not gonna stop with us. There's always someone who can replace us. So we don't foolishly trust in our giftings. We don't foolishly trust in the stock market, which can crash, and that's happened before in our history. We don't foolishly trust in our stuff. The Bible tells us there's coming a day. God's not destroying this world with fire. He's renovating it, or with water. He's renovating it with fire. And all of these things that we have will be burned up. This text teaches us in being a trustful worshiper, we're not trusting in our money, which just has a way of disappearing. It can be here today, and it can be gone tomorrow. I have known some of the most faithful Christians. They were up here, and then for whatever reason, something in the economy or some other tragedy came, and they were down here. They lost it all. Everything that they had was taken away. When Melody and I were at a conference a couple of months ago, we were visiting a church, and the pastor was preaching on how to overcome fear in a biblical way. And he wanted the people in the congregation to acknowledge what their fear was. And there was one guy sitting behind me and Melody, I believe he was probably in his 60s or so. And when the pastor asked, "What is your fear in life?" This guy's talking out loud, so he wanted to identify his fear. And I heard him say, it wasn't in a loud tone, but it was loud enough for me to hear. He said, "I fear not having enough money." See, God wanted to get his people to a place where that wasn't something that they were fearing, because they weren't trusting in the barns, they weren't trusting in the bats, they were trusting in him. That stuff can all be taken away, and that stuff can change, but he never changes, and he's always there, and he wanted their confidence to be in him. See, the couples who are trustful worshipers, they're going to have better marriages, because they're not living for the next paycheck. Their hearts are not wrapped up in their jobs. You see, they're trusting in the only one who can ultimately provide, and that is their God. Husbands and wives who are on the same page in honoring God with their wealth, they can take to heart Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, your health, your covering, your food, all of those things will be provided for." That Jesus will take care of those needs. This text is important for us, whether we're single or married, because it helps us to see what is God's mindset, what are his instructions for us for managing what he's given to us. And the first truth is understanding that we're to be faithful stewards. He's entrusted us what we have, we don't own. We use it for his glory. Honoring God with our wealth teaches us to be generous givers. There is going to be tension. There is going to be conflict in our marriages if we are not giving to support what's most important and putting him first to advance his kingdom. And honoring God with our wealth, it teaches us to be trustful worshipers. So where do we go from here? What does this mean for our marriages? I want to give you some quick points. We've got about 10 minutes left. And I want you to write these down, think these through, and see how God would lead you to get your marriages in a place to where you're actually embodying this text. First of all, my advice to you, to all of us this morning, is to pray about your finances. Pray about your finances. God cares about everything in your life, and that also includes your finances and your monetary needs. When I got up to pray this morning, this is what my prayer time looked like. I spent some time just thanking God for various things in life, and then I got to a point after having a time of confession where I just wanted to focus on all the blessings that God had given to me in life. And so what did I do? First of all, I named off all the things that I have in life that I'm thankful for. And I acknowledged to him, "God, these things didn't come from me. They came from you. So my heart is truly grateful that I got up out of bed this morning and there was a toothbrush and toothpaste and I was able to get rid of that nasty breath that I had when I got out of bed." From the little thing. And then I thank God for the big things. I said, "God, thank you for letting me be the pastor of Lakeland Baptist Church. Thank you, God, that you give me a check each or every 2 weeks that I'm able to pay the bills and to take care of my wife and my son. I thank God for our cars. I thank God for our home. Thank God for the food we had in the cupboard. I thank God for the coffee that I was drinking this morning. Thank God for a good shower that I was able to take. I just thank God for everything." I acknowledged him as the giver of all of those things. Then I said, "Lord, all these things that you've entrusted to me, help me to be a good steward." Because I told him, "I don't own any of it. The money in my bank account, the things I have, I'm just a steward of these things. So I want you to help me to have your insight to know how to use your stuff in a way that pleases you and respects you." And then I went on and I named those needs that we have in life. I lifted up some of those things that Melody and I talk about frequently together concerning monetary issues, concerning other things in life. And I just said, God, these are things we talk about. You know your timetable, your plan for us, but we ask you to provide for all of these things. You see, I wanted to make sure that I was embodying what Solomon was teaching his son in this text. And I advise you, as husbands and as wives, let your prayer life have a time where you are lifting up these things to the Lord. If the scripture says to honor God with your wealth, there needs to be in your prayer life, if you struggle with this, a time of special devotion where you're crying out to God, asking God to change your heart in these ways and to line your heart up with his word. So let me give you one more thought on this praying about your finances. Let it become a rule in your house that you and your wife, you and your husband, you pray about all of the major financial decisions and you don't act solo. Don't just get an idea in your heart and just run with it if you don't go first and bathe that in prayer. Make sure, listen, it may be something that there's nothing morally wrong with what you're going to do, but God may be saying, you know what, Terry, I know you got it in your heart and you want that brand new F-150 four-wheel drive, but Terry, that's just not my will for you right now. And he would get a Ford because that's the truck we're going to drive in heaven. But Terry's going to go back to the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, you know what, Terry, that's just really not my plan for you. I'd rather you take that $45,000 and give it to your pastor so he can buy one of those trucks for himself. But just teasing. No, Terry, if God lays that on your heart, I will be a happy recipient, I'll tell you that. But pray about your finances, the management of finances. Number two, understand your spouse's money mindset. Understand your spouse's money mindset. If you're single in here and you're anticipating getting married, do not assume that your future husband, future wife, that you're going to be on the same page when it comes to spending and saving and how you manage money. Don't assume that that's going to be true. Melody and I, when we met, we had different mindsets. I had been out on my own. I'd been working for several years. Melody was still being supported by her mom and her dad. I am naturally a saver. My wife is naturally a spender. And so we had to have some of those good conversations together. Talking about just because the money's here, that doesn't mean it's supposed to be spent, because those are real conversations that you have to talk through. So don't assume that your spouse or your future spouse just thinks like you think, because we come from different backgrounds and different situations. Understand your spouse's money mindset. Number three, repent of any financial sins and any poor stewardship. Some of us are where we are in our marriages today, and it's hard, because at the end of the day, we have to admit that we've trusted in money rather than trusting in God. That we've pursued stuff rather than pursuing God. That we've been greedy in our hearts rather than generous towards the Lord. We have to admit that we're where we are because of some of those real issues in our heart. We need to get alone with God by ourselves, and then we need to get with our spouse. And we need to talk these things through, confess our sins one to another, and then we need to pray over these things and confess them to the Lord and say, God, I have had a greedy heart. Lord, I have been focused on all the wrong things and I've pursued the wrong things. And so I'm asking for your forgiveness for the ways I've mismanaged what you have entrusted to me. And here's the good news. We confess that sin, God will forgive it. And he's got a way of making right the things that we've done wrong. So repent of any financial sins, poor stewardship. Number four, this is easy, work hard. We've talked about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Men, as leaders of our families, God has given us the responsibility at the end of the day to make sure that our families are taken care of. We don't pass that responsibility off to our wives. Your wife, it may be necessary for her to work to help in that, but it comes down to the bottom line. God is going to call us to an account for whether or not our families are provided for. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, even while I was with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. You're doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies. Such persons now we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. There were some in the congregation of the Thessalonians. They were lazy. They had needs, but they didn't want to work. May it not be the case at Lakeland Baptist Church that there is any man leading one of our families who is passing the buck to his wife, and he's lazy, and he's not doing all that he should to work hard to take care of his family's needs. That is a calling from God upon us as men. Number five, choose a modest standard of living. Choose a modest standard of living. One of the main factors that makes marriage money such a major stressor in marriage is that a lot of us are just living beyond our own means. We're just living above and beyond what we can actually afford. Nothing never seems to be enough. My mother and father, most of the early years of their marriage, it centered on this issue. There just always had to be more from one of them. Usually my mom had the wrong mindset there. She was the spender and my dad was the saver. And it created so much conflict early on in their marriage. And I know this happens even today. I want you to listen to this quote from Chuck Swindoll. The good life, the one that truly satisfies, it only exists when you stop wanting a better one. It's the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle them, it's a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. Have you ever noticed a man never earns enough, a woman's never beautiful enough, clothes are never fashionable enough, cars are never nice enough, gadgets are never modern enough, houses are never furnished fancy enough, relationships are never romantic enough, and life is never full enough. Satisfaction comes when we step off the escalator of desire and we say, this is enough. What I have will do. What I make of it is up to me in my vital union with the living Lord. We just need to choose a modest way of living. We studied this book just recently, 1 Timothy 6:8. Paul says, if we have food and covering with these things, we should be content. Paul says, if you just have the basics, and I have to preach this to myself, guys, it's not just you. If you just have the basics, that's good enough, Paul says. Be content with that. I was teasing Terry about the truck. But honestly, when I see somebody in one of those F-150 four-wheel drive quad cabs pull up next to me, and I've got my 1995 F-150 that I've been driving since I was 15 years old, I look over at that truck, and man, there's a covetousness that starts to pull my heart towards it. But I think to myself this, I'm like, man, I like your truck, but I sure don't like your payments. And I thank God for what I have, that it works and it gets me to where I need to be. That's where so many of us need to get to. Whatever it is that pulls your heart to where you want to keep edging up, getting to a higher lifestyle, we just need to say at some point, this is enough. God has blessed me greatly. And it'll do. Number six, we're getting close to the end. Develop a household budget. Develop a household budget. A budget is nothing more than just a financial plan. I like what John Maxwell says about a budget. A budget is people telling their money where to go instead of wondering where it went. A budget helps us to, as Dave Ramsey would say, a budget helps our money to behave. We don't have to guess what we're doing with it or wonder where it went, but a budget tells us exactly what's happening to our money. A recent Gallup poll reveals that only 32% of people have a household budget. I mean, think about this, 68% of people, they don't have a budget. So they're just living life on the whim with their money. We need to develop a budget. The easiest kind of budget, I believe, which Dave Ramsey advocates, is a zero-based budget. And all a zero-based budget is you take your net income that you bring in, all your income you bring in after taxes, then you add up all your expenses, your fixed expenses, your irregular expenses, all your other costs, and then you subtract it until it equals zero. And you know where every dollar that you have goes. Some of us need this kind of strict management because we don't know where our money's going and we need it to help keep us on track. So to help you do this, we've put together a slide this morning and we've mentioned something in your bulletin about it. But Dave Ramsey has an excellent tool. Go to www.daveramsey.com/tools. And there is an option for you to select different budgeting tabs. And you can go online and it will give you step-by-step instructions on how to set up your own budget so you can get in control of your finances. Really want to encourage you, if you don't have a budget, sit down with your spouse, work that through so you can get in control of your money. Number seven, get out of debt. We can practically have anything we want today. The problem is the way we're getting it is by going into debt. We're living beyond our means. Americans now are approaching $1 trillion in credit card debt. Do you hear that? $1 trillion. And those who have credit card debt, do you know what the average running balance on a credit card is today? Among those families with it, $15,000. Guys, $15,000. If you're paying the minimum payment, you're never going to pay those off. Americans now owe over $1.2 trillion in student loan debt. The average car loan is now $35,000. That's a $500 a month payment. You see, so many of us, and this is why there's so much stress in our marriages, we are one paycheck. We are one job away from total financial crisis. Because we don't have anything saved up. Everything we have is going from one bill to the next. Listen, our world has told us a wrong message, and the scripture tells us something entirely different. Debt is not our friend. Debt is not our friend. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Did you hear that? The one who borrows becomes a slave to the one from whom they borrow. Debt truly does lead us into bondage. And that is causing a stress among so many husbands and wives. You say, what do we do about it, Pastor? My encouragement to you, number one, get all your credit cards out and cut them up. Just cut them up. If you're having to live on credit cards, you're living the wrong way. Cut up your credit cards. Number two, establish an emergency fund. Get $1,000 saved up as quickly as you can. Then after that, you want to do as much as you can to put all your money towards paying off your credit card debt, your student loans. Sell the things that you have. Go down to a basic minimum. Get an extra job. Do what you can to free yourself from financial bondage because it's just sucking so many of us dry. We're putting in all these hours just to pay all this interest. Get out of debt as fast as you can. Number eight, seek counsel and educate yourself. You may feel like you and your spouse are in over your heads and you're ready, and you'll admit, I do not know what to do when it comes to money management. And you're constantly at each other. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Seek counsel. Joel Reister is our business administrator here at the church. He has told me anybody who reaches out to him, he's got a degree in accounting, he manages the money at the church, he will meet with you and he will look over your finances. He will help you see what you need to do by making decisions to get this right in your marriage. Reach out to him. You can go to our website and his email will be there. He said he will meet. He's already done this with another family in our church and it helped them out tremendously. Some people are really gifted with money management. Reach out to them and let them speak into your life. Number two, attend our financial peace class. Ronnie is going to be teaching this class, Ronnie Jones, in the spring. You've got an insert in your bulletin. Do what you can to attend that class. And then number three, read a good book. Take some time to read about something where you're struggling. A good book I would point you to is Dave Ramsey's The Total Money Makeover. I've read this book. It's an excellent book. It's a proven plan for financial fitness. I will give this book away if you raise your hand and say you want it. You're not saying we're in financial distress or our marriage is on the rocks, so we'll just eliminate that. But if you want to try to learn about this subject matter and apply it to your life, you're saying, Pastor, I'll take this. I'll read this book over the next 2 months. It's yours. Who wants it? We have a hand. We got a hand to the back there. I'll leave it on the pulpit, and after the service, you can come get it, okay? Great. So we've got somebody who's taken the book. So pick up a book, read this book, The Total Money Makeover. Then last of all, and this is going to be a shock to some of you, start giving to your local church. You need to pay your bills, you need to pay yourself and save, but you need to pay God. As your pastor, I don't want your money, I've told you that, but God wants your money. And we've talked about in this text why that is so important for us in our marriages. You and I cannot outgive our Lord. We simply can't. Back a couple of, about 2 months ago when we were transitioning from our fiscal year budget to our new fiscal year budget, you know, I told you that we were running behind. And I gave the church a challenge, and I said, I want to challenge all of us to give an extra $375. And if we do that, we can, 120 of us in here, and we could catch ourselves up, and we wouldn't have overspent what we brought in. And you'll remember that I stood before you, and I said, I'm going to lead the way, and I'm going to give $500, and then I committed Mitchell to giving $500. I can do that because I'm his boss. He's just sweating up here when I commit to something because he's thinking I'm going to double it for him sometimes. But I committed to give $500. Just tell you how good God is. Unbeknownst to me, I was talking with a friend of mine that lives in Georgia. He said, Donald, I want to bless you, Melody. He said, I've got a piece of jewelry I want to send to your sweet wife. And he said, I'm going to send you a check too. And I didn't ask him what he was going to send me. Do you know how much that check was for? $500. When I got that check in the mail, I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I knew the Lord was leading me to stand before our church and say, give an extra $500. And then I could tell her, see, honey, trust your husband when it comes to finance. Jerry Tutt was telling a similar situation when we were doing our deacon interviews recently, when he and Mandy made a decision to start tithing off their gross. Something had happened. They had an expense come up that was $1,200. And there was this temptation to think, hey, this extra money we're giving, let's keep it. Let's pay off that $1,200. And Jerry said, hey, you know what? We're going to continue to honor the Lord. We're going to give off of our gross. And he said, this is the God's honest truth. Unbeknownst to him, there was a check that his job wrote him for $1,200. Guys, I'm just telling you, we can't outgive God. There is a spiritual thing going on when we honor God with our finances. God wants us to trust Him with our money. It doesn't mean you're always going to get one of those checks in the mail, but it does mean that God knows you're honoring Him, and there are so many other dimensions to our lives in which God can bless us because we're faithful to honor Him from our wealth. You may be thinking, wow, I have blown it when it comes to this Proverbs 3 passage. True faithfulness to the Lord, man, it means honoring God with my wealth. I've been greedy, I've been manipulative, I've been selfish, I've pursued things, I've not pursued God. Money's mattered to me more than my walk with the Lord, or more to me than Jesus. Well, here's the thing. Solomon was writing to his son, giving him instructions. Israel was God's son. These instructions were passed on to them. Israel failed, Solomon's son failed. Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world, and He never failed. He was perfectly generous. He always managed everything the Father entrusted to Him in a perfect way. And then He became the one upon whom all the curses and judgments for breaking the law fell. When Jesus went to the cross, He absorbed God's anger and God's wrath against us for misusing all those things that He's entrusted to us. In every other sin that we would ever commit against our holy God, Jesus paid that for us. And so when God sees us, He accepts us. He's pleased with us because we are united to Christ by faith, the one who perfectly pleased the Father in all money management, all generosity, and all giving. We stand perfect in the eyes of our Father. And the one to whom we are united by faith, He is the one who lives today, and He is able to work in our hearts to help us to become the giver that He Himself is. You see, our gospel is a gospel of giving. Jesus, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He is the one who became poor, and He gave up everything so that we might become rich. And as we trust in him and as we ask him for help, he will work in our hearts to help us to become those kinds of givers, those kinds of managers, those kinds of stewards that Jesus Christ has called us to be. Will you come to him today? Will you trust him to do that in your heart? And if you're here with us this morning and you've never come to Jesus to have a personal relationship with him so you can know the Father, that opportunity is going to be yours this morning. I'm going to be up here. I'm going to have two pastors with me. And we invite you to come so that you can turn from your sin and trust in Christ and know God in a personal relationship. Maybe you need to pray about your finances in life and your marriage. We encourage you to do that this morning. Would you please stand? Father, work in our hearts, work in our marriages. God, help us to be truly faithful to you in honoring you with our wealth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Maybe God is calling you to join Lakeland Baptist Church as your church home. Whatever God's leading you to do, will you make that decision this morning?